Amen. Well, we're turning to Philippians this morning. It's a tradition of a lot of churches to remember Reformation Sunday, and sometimes we do here in a special way, and sometimes we just keep going with our series, but I decided to take a break from Luke and preach a special sermon on a Reformed theme. If you're wondering what the Reformation was, I wrote an article in the back of your bulletin, and I hope you take the time to read that. It's a very simple summary of why there was a Protestant Reformation and how that blessed really all the churches. I mean, even the Orthodox and the Catholic churches are better for having had gone through in history the Reformation. Things like congregational singing did not exist until the Reformation. Now we all get to sing praises to God and so many other things like that that benefited all of God's people. And so we remember and we thank God for this time of Reformation. It was not the only time. The Cluniac Revival in the 10th century was a great time of people coming back to God and drawing near to Him again and wanting His scriptures again. And even a century before, Thomas a Kempis wrote that book, The Imitation of Christ, which caused a lot of people to draw near to God and just want simple piety again at a time when doctrine was getting more and more corrupted. And that's what we remember in the Reformation. It is a tradition, but it is a tradition that has a history. We don't want to forget that. There's a lot of things that we do that maybe we don't remember or we just do, you know. I'm always reminded in October of the tradition that we had in Salzburg of going corning. We would go corning. You've got to say it with a Pittsburgh accent. We'd go corning in the whole month of October. And what that means is you'd get down to the feed mill or you'd go into Elwood's cornfield and you'd get some ears of corn. And you would husk them and feed corn. Maybe some of you non-farmer kids don't know what feed corn is. You know, you think of corn as soft. Feed corn is hard. I mean, it would hurt your hand. And you're husking the corn, shells into a bag. And then at night, as soon as it got dark, you would run down the street and you would just throw handfuls of corn at people's houses. And that's called corning. And we would all do that. I mean, and it was considered, like, okay. I remember my mom saying, you take care of your brother, make sure he watches the crosses of the street, don't corn any cars. Corning cars was bad. Because you could, somebody could wreck you. Hit a bunch of corn, hits your windshield or something. So that was bad. Egging was bad. Soaping was bad. Tomatoing was bad. But all the good kids threw corn on people's porches. It was no big deal. Okay? And I don't know why we did it. I don't know where that tradition came from. But every morning, you'd see the moms out there sweeping the corn off the porches. We'd be in there, you're watching TV. My dad, I could still, you'd hear the corn. Nobody would move. Okay, we got corn. It's October after all. But some things that we do have some meaning. We never want to forget, I think, what happened in the Reformation and how we pray that God would send another one. There was the Great Awakening in the 18th century was significant. But the Reformation really was a great and significant thing. And we don't believe that the reformers were inspired of God. We don't believe they did miracles. They never claimed to do that. They never said they're bringing new revelation. They certainly did not want to start a new church. That was not what they wanted to do. And if you read my article, you'll see that Luther thought he was being faithful to the church when he nailed those theses on the door. He wanted to correct some abuses that he thought were against the church and against the Pope. And he was defending them. He defends them in the theses. You should read them. But they were not innovators. They were not trying to start, again, a new church. They were not trying to, update the Bible with the times and the culture and the science, like progressives do today. We got to update the scriptures and change what we believe about them. They weren't trying to do any of that. They were trying to cleanse and purify and return and reform the church back to its original purity before it was corrupted more and more. It was a gradual process over 1,500 years. Different errors that came in that needed to be addressed. One of the most easy ones to chronicle is the enforced celibacy of the clergy, right? In the Middle Ages, that started to become, the early Middle Ages, that started to become more and more like the habit, the tradition, the expectation, and then it became the law. And it's been that way since 1139. It wasn't until the Second Lateran Council of 1139 that it became law that all the clergy had to be single in order to be ordained. You could not ordain married men into the priesthood. That was not the case before 1139. We know that's not the case in the Bible. And we know that was not the apostolic tradition, the apostles. Paul tells us what their tradition was. 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Peter? So 25 years, give or take, after the resurrection of Christ, probably maybe 30 years after, somewhere around there, 25, 30 years when Paul's writing this letter, all the apostles are married, Peter is married, they all have their wives, and they're preaching the gospel and planting churches. It was not their tradition to be single. We don't see it in the Old Testament. In fact, it's expected that all the priests are married and the high priest is married. There are laws for his children and his wife there to come in and eat these sacrifices because they're part of the priestly family. It was expected that they would be married. They had certain inheritances and so forth. So it's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Bible. It's not the tradition of the apostles. Where did it come from? Well, it came ultimately from the world. We know in Neoplatonism, we know in Gnosticism, the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And it's just a false system of philosophy with religious implications. And a lot of church fathers started to get into Platonism and Gnosticism. And they started to think, yeah, the physical is bad. And so physical pleasure is bad. So if we're going to be really holy, we're going to deny ourselves from physical pleasures, like eating, so they would go on long fast, and marriage, because sex is physical and that's bad. And so that happened over time. And again, it wasn't until the 1139 where it finally now was law. And for hundreds of years, it has hurt so many people, right? All that does, when you force non-married men, or you make it so that only non-married men can be priests, what kind of men are you going to get that are priests? You're going to get men who have sexual scandals. And it's happened in the church, unfortunately, century after century after century. And you can read it in history. And it was a wrong thing to do. And that was just one of the things, again, that God used the Reformation to say, you know what, that's not biblical, that's not true. And when you don't do what my Bible says, people get hurt. And we've seen that. You know, God does give the gift of singleness, but you can't force that on all ministers. And again, when the apostles did not do that. And we know that from Scripture. And so this is one of the, again, many other things we could talk about, but the Reformation was basically, let's go back to the Scriptures, let's go back to the church fathers, like Augustine, like Basil, like Chrysostom, so many, Cyril, and many, many others. They went back to the church fathers, they went back to the Scriptures, and recovered a lot of what we have today. We don't believe that's the last word. We always need to check ourselves with Scripture. We all want to always, in a certain sense, be reforming. But today we're going to take a break and look at one of the great doctrines that the reformers went back to God to recover, and it's the very doctrine of salvation. Are we saved by a righteousness that we have to, in part, achieve? Or is it entirely the righteousness of Christ that we received as a gift by faith? And that's what we're going to look at today. In a righteousness that is from God. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, again, we pray your blessing upon this word, that we would understand it rightly, but that most of all we would believe in you for your salvation, which is a gift which we can't contribute to. We, the ungodly, are justified by your righteousness. How we thank you for that. Let us be secure in that doctrine and grow in it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of Almighty God. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, since we're doing something a little different in the service, I want to do something a little different in my points. I want to ask you four questions from the text. I want you to sort of preach the sermon to yourself, and I want you to take the scriptures and to apply them to yourselves. You'll do the application this morning as you ask yourself these four questions and answer them from the text. And may God grant that we would all believe in a saving way what the text says. And so first of all this morning, I want to ask you, in what sense gain? In what sense gain? Paul says in verse 7, what things that were gain to me, these I have counted as loss. Well, in what sense were they gain? We need to understand that if we're going to understand what he's talking about. If you go back at the beginning of the chapter, Paul warns against the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who did not believe in Christ, and they wanted to snuff out the gospel because they saw it as a corruption of the true scriptures, of the true faith. Paul was one of them, one of the leaders of the Judaizers. And now Paul, he's their worst opponent. They're always going after Paul, and they end up getting him stoned and whipped and many other things. They try to kill him multiple times. And so Paul begins talking about, and he warns about the Judaizers in verse 2, and then he reminds the church that we are the true circumcision. Right? We who worship God in the Spirit and who rejoice in Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. You know, so the Jews were confident in their fleshly circumcision, that somehow God liked them more now. That was a sign commanded by God that was to show them to trust in God for salvation, not trust in circumcision, not think circumcision was something. But that's what they did. They corrupted it. And so Paul says, we're the true circumcision. Because we use the signs and seals to go to God for grace. We don't idolize the signs and the seals. And Paul says, I myself could have confidence in the flesh. If I wanted to be like the Judaizers, I would actually be even better than them. And that's the point that he makes in verse 4. Christians, in verse 3, should have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing we do. Here flesh just means our natural human powers. Sometimes flesh is sinful nature when it's flesh and spirit, right? The spirit versus the flesh. Usually the flesh is just talking about our fallenness. Sometimes flesh is just about physicalness. You know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But here, the flesh is all that we can do as human beings in our natural abilities, in our natural religious efforts, all that we can do. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. Though if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I the more so. So if we want to talk about things that we can boast about in our, you know, our status and in our works, Paul says, I'm pretty much at the top of the list. I can pretty much beat everybody. And he gives some of the reasons why. Verses 4 through 6, circumcised the eighth day. That's a command of God. That's something Paul could boast about. Of the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham. Again, the chosen people that God revealed himself to and promised salvation through. That's good. In fact, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two faithful tribes who remained and stayed faithful to the house of David. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What I take that to mean is that his whole generations, his ancestry, as far back as he could go, Hebrews. Nobody corrupted and married a Gentile or anything like that, like you see in Ezra when they were corrupting and marrying unbelievers. No, no, no. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He always had that tradition in his family concerning the law of Pharisee. That was the strictest sect of Israel, and ostensibly, and certainly the way they were started, was to really hold on to the scriptures and obey the scriptures and put them into practice and not be corrupted with Greek and Hellenistic and Persian ways. So it started off good, and it still had the reputation of being those very, very strict men who do everything that the Bible says exactly as it says, something that we would want to do. And then he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church. I was so zealous for my faith, I persecuted those who I thought were corrupting it. And then finally, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could charge Paul externally with not keeping one of those 600 and some commandments because he kept them all. If Paul found a little bit of mint or dill or cumin outside his house, he would make sure he took a tenth of it and put it in the tithe box. He would tithe even the produce that just grew on its own because it was his and he had to tithe it and all of those things. Paul did those things meticulously and carefully. And what I want to say here, beloved, those things in and of themselves are good. They were good. God had commanded those things, right? I mean, we need to recognize that. It was good to be circumcised. It was good to be a Hebrew. It was good to have all of these things, to be blameless concerning the law. You wanted that. And Paul, in other places, speaks of how those things are good. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. They are good things. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. Then in Romans 9, Paul says the same thing. The Israelites, of whom are the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc., etc., the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ has come. So these aren't things to sneeze at. These are good things. You would want these things. But to take these things, which are means to go to God, and to think that because you have these things, you're better in the sight of God. You're trusting now in those things. Do you see that? You're not using them to go to God because God has given you these things and you walk in them and you're thankful for them, but it's entirely to get to God without any worthiness in yourself, and you haven't done anything in using them. You've just done what God has told you to do. I mean, we could do the exact same things, and many times in the church, and part of the reason for the Reformation was that this is what started to happen in the church more and more, right? I mean, we could say the same thing. Right now, we could say the same thing in Protestant churches and Bible-believing churches, right? You start to get proud of the fact that, well, you know, I was raised in a Christian family, and I was baptized, and, you know, we were catechized every day in my house. And my dad led us in Bible reading and daily devotions. And we went to weekly worship. And we were at Sunday school. And we went to youth group. I'm a communicant member. My parents educated me in a Christian school or with a Christian curriculum. I served on mission trips and work camps and retreats and conferences and Bible studies and mercy ministries, outreach and evangelism. What are all those things? Do you think God has raised your status now because of those things? Oh, he's baptized now. He's a little bit holier. Oh, wait a minute. He knows the Bible. He's studying the Bible. Oh, he has less sin now. He keeps doing that and he won't need Jesus. You know, any one of those things, which are good things, which we should want, you put them in the scale in competition with Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. These are good things. He says they're good things in other places. But when Paul, the unbeliever, looked in himself and saw those things, he saw, I'm better than other people. God is going to be more likely to accept me because of all this stuff that I'm doing and that I am. My status and my works give me some level of acceptance with God. And that's what Paul was doing. And that's what we can do in the church. As soon as we begin to think that using a means of grace makes us more acceptable to God, we're idolaters. We're not coming to Christ. We're trusting in something else, even if we think it does a little bit for us, right? Paul thought they were gain, and that's why they were loss. If he would have been thankful for them and went to God humbly through them, they would have been gain. But because they were in competition with faith in Christ, whom Paul was ignorant of and was opposing, those things were keeping him from Christ. If he knew he was a sinner and all those things couldn't help him, he would look for salvation and maybe someone would tell him about Christ and he would believe. But he was satisfied. He had circumcision. He was a Hebrew. He kept the law vigorously. And again, beloved, we can do it with all the means of grace as well. So this is what sense these things are gain. They're gain when we use them as they're meant to be used, as means by which we put out our empty hand and say, God, give me grace because I've done nothing and I am nothing to deserve it. Whether you're 9 years a Christian or 99 years a Christian, no matter how long. Notice, this is all in the present tense. Paul continues to count all things lost, verse 8. And he continues to want to be found in Christ, verse 9. That's to the end of your life. The righteousness that saves you is the righteousness of Christ alone and not yours. And so consider and ask yourself, in what sense loss? In what sense loss? These things that were gain, I have counted loss for Christ. Paul's confidence, again, was in these natural religious things, religious works of his life, things that he should do, but it was his status and his achievement that he was thinking gave him something before God. And so he estimated them falsely, and he saw them as the end and the goal rather than the means. And if we become arrogant again in our Christian practices, thinking that, wow, look how much I pray, look how much I know about the Bible, I've led these many people to the Lord, and now God's got to respect me, God's got to do something for me, right? I've had my kids baptized, oh, God's got to receive them now. That baptism points them to Christ, not to the baptism. They've got to believe in Christ, and you teach them about Christ, and that should encourage you that if you do teach them about Christ, and if God does save them, they will certainly be washed. As surely as that water touched them. Oh, I've been really good parents. God's got to save my kids now. Whatever it is that you put your trust in, that you think that somehow, some way. And again, Paul saw his religious accomplishments and he saw his status. And when he saw that they kept them from Christ, he counted them as loss. In fact, it's worse than loss. Did you see what he calls them in the text? Rubbish. Rubbish. In fact, this word rubbish can also be translated dung, manure. It could be translated that which you throw to the dogs because it's not worth people. You know, it's rotten food or something. You throw it to the dogs. Paul counted all these good things as rubbish because he saw they were keeping him from Christ. They were keeping him from coming to God for a righteousness that he couldn't earn, that he couldn't achieve, but only one that God could give. If everything that you have on the one hand is keeping you from Christ, then all of that is less than nothing. It's actually bad. It's actually horrible. You actually want to get rid of it. And that's what Paul mentions here. I have counted loss. So he did lose those things. He did lose his status in Judaism. He was one of the leaders. He was a rising star. He lost it all. He counted them as loss and he threw them out. And yet he even boasts beyond that in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things, not just those things, but all things. Wealth, friendship, popularity, whatever it is. A new boat for me and Luke to go to Rome on, maybe it won't sink this time. Whatever it is, I count it all. He's even imagining everything. Think of Jesus when he says, what does it matter if a man would gain the whole world but lose his soul? That's what Paul's saying here. I count all things as loss compared to what? The knowledge of Christ. Compared to the excellence, the surpassing, the overarching excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This sentence, by the way, in verse 8, don't think Paul's being hyperbolic or exaggerating here. Paul is really meaning what he's saying. That it is better to have Jesus than everything. If you could have everything or Jesus, the person who has everything actually has nothing. And the person who has Jesus actually has everything. There's an interesting thing in the Greek. I wrestle with doing this, but I got to do it. I got to tell you. This verse, and then the commentators just go crazy with it. It has five particles, the first five words in Greek. You would never do this in English or pretty much any language. Allah, men, un, kai, ge. Five little words. Allah, but, yet, except. Men, indeed, on the one hand. Un, therefore, then, accordingly. Kai, and, even, also. Ge, indeed, and, really. So if you were to translate this verse literally. In fact, Kistemacher says this verse is almost untranslatable because of these five particles. But if you were to translate it literally, you would start the verse with, but indeed, accordingly, also, even. What is that doing? It's emphasizing. Paul is so stirred in his soul that he can't multiply enough terms to say just how much more it is to have Jesus and how much everything else is nothing. And if you think you can have something that God has to give you, you're not having Jesus. You're substituting something for Jesus, as we saw in our scripture readings. You can't have it 99% grace and 1% your efforts. Because as soon as you add your efforts, it's not grace anymore. God owes you something. Oh, it's just 1%. You didn't get it as a gift. And you had to do your 1%. And And this is the thing that we remember on the Reformation, that we recovered. It was really Augustine that they go to. If you read Calvin's Institutes, he says, all I've really done is just reproduce what that holy man of Hippo had said. The works of Augustine in Calvin, he quotes them more than anybody else, more than all of the other quotes combined. Augustine, whom Aquinas also went back to, and the other church fathers, Anselm. There were many who taught these things. I'm just saying that it got to the point where the tide was closing the door and God gave the light of the Reformation. So whatever it is that you're tempted to, beloved, to put your worth in, to think that you can do, to exalt yourself, something that you're proud of, something that you think makes you a better Christian, or that God is going to accept you now. We should read the Bible. We should pray. We should come to church. God does use those things to grow us. We call them means of grace for a reason. But they're means. They're the wrapper on the candy bar. They're the peel on the banana. We are use them to get to God. And if we couldn't get to God through them, we'd throw them away. But God has promised us, do these things and you'll find me, but do them as those who are looking for me, not as those who think they're earning something from me. That's really the difference. And that's such a fine line sometimes that we can get proud of. And so I want you to notice ask yourself, what is your righteousness? What is your righteousness? Paul thought he had some righteousness before Christ. He was looking and judging horizontally according to the flesh. Look how much better I am than others. I could boast more than anybody in the flesh. But what is that? We're all sinners. So you're the best piece of filth on the earth that God should throw away. And that's in effect what he was saying. And he knows that now that he has come to Christ by grace through faith. And so that's what we see again in verses 7 and 8. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also continue to count, you could say, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and indeed I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul doesn't mean that everything that he has in his life, including his friends and you know, the churches, that he counts them as rubbish and he hates them. He's saying that when it comes to Christ, I'm always going to choose Jesus first. This is what Jesus meant, by the way, when he says, if a man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, sister and brother, you know, that verse that you see a lot of times on atheist websites, oh, Jesus taught you're supposed to hate people. Ridiculous. Well, Christ is saying that if that's what it boils down to, if it boils down to having a good relationship with even mom and dad, with even your parents or your children, or having me, you have to choose me. You have to choose me. I just think of this every time I hear another story about somebody's child who says that they're gay now, and now the parents suddenly go along with it. And they were Christians before. Oh, but they have to now. They've chosen not Jesus at that point, and they've done it to the detriment of their child. If they would keep the light of Christ shined and say, no, son or daughter, this is not you. You can repent of this. By the grace of God, you can. And many have. Thousands have. It's just a lie. But no, how many parents? They choose something other than Jesus. And they think it's love, because that's what the world says love is. Beloved, the moment anything comes into your life that it comes into competition with Christ, you should consider it as ugly, as rubbish, as garbage. What we are striving for as believers is to know God. That's the thing, isn't it? The knowledge of Christ, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 10, I didn't go there, but after verse 9, which is the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That's verse 10, that I may know him. That's what it's all about, that we may know God. That's what our salvation is. When you read Aquinas, he talks about that is the blessed thing, to know God, and we will know him. We will see him face to face, to know God. It's not like Paul didn't know God, right? You got to make a distinction between knowing someone and knowing about them, right? When I was a little boy, I loved Davy Crockett. I'd read everything about Davy Crockett. You know, I had that song, and I think it was one of those 45 records I put on the record player. I wasn't allowed to touch the record player a lot because I'd mess up the needle, you know, and then you have to tape pennies to the top of it. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. But I mean, this record, I'd play it all the time. Born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, greenest state in the land of the free. Raised in the woods so's he knew every tree. Kilt him a bar when he was only three. Davy Crockett. And I'd play that all the time, and I'd read about him. But you know what? I didn't know Davy Crockett. I mean, you could do this. You could study. You could read about somebody. Maybe it's a Hollywood movie star, actor, or a performer, or a sports person that's you idolize or whatever, and you learn all about them for years. Maybe you could say everything about them. Maybe no more facts about them than they can remember themselves. And yet somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, I'm going to introduce you to your idol here," and for the first time you meet them. Before you actually met them, you would not be able to say, "Oh, I know, Charlton Heston," or "I know Mel Gibson," or whoever it is you would want to meet. But then after you meet them and sit down with them, you might be able to say, I do know them a little. And that's what we want with these means of grace. Not multiply facts about God. Satan's got way more than anyone will ever have in this life. He knows all about God, and so do the demons. But to know God, that's what the means of grace are. Ultimately, even the righteousness which we seek, we are to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, even that righteousness is a means by which we know God, that we are acceptable to him, that we are like him, that we get to see him. And so how is it that we know God? Well, our sins have made a separation between us and our God. One of my favorite verses when I first read the Bible after I was converted, and it really struck me, because I remember praying to God on my knees and knowing God wasn't going to answer my prayers. I just felt it, that he would not hear my prayers as I was crying out for God to save my friend's life. And it says, I found it, about a year later, because I started reading the Bible cover to cover. I became saved through that experience. But it says in Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, and his ear is not too dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He will not. We need to be reconciled to God. And we all remember, and we thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ by which our sins are taken away, and we call our attention to that every time we go to prayer for forgiveness of sins, because that's where Christ died to purchase our forgiveness. But if he did not also give us a righteousness that we can't muster up, that we can't earn, that we can't put some of ours in with his, because ours is all corrupted, all infected. It'd be like putting one rotten egg in the omelet. You're not going to eat the omelet. You're not going to want to. But that's what we do when we try to add our works to Christ. It could never happen. We have to go to him for a righteousness which is entirely gifted and granted by faith. Calvin says here that what the apostle is clearly teaching is that the only way we can gain Christ is by losing everything else, by willingly saying, "I give it all up for you." And it's not like you actually do. You're not going to, right? When we have Christ, we get it all back and more. But we have to say, "I give up everything for you. I come to you, God, with the empty hand of faith. I offer nothing but my sins." And then we seek the righteousness of God. And so I ask you, fourthly and lastly, do you look to God alone for righteousness? Do you look to God alone for your righteousness, for your status? This is why God forgives me, because I've come to him to give me the righteousness that I can't perform. You know, one of the diagnostic questions in Evangelism Explosion, which I thought D. James Kennedy did just such a good job in creating that, but that question that says, if you were to die tonight, and God were to say to you, you're at the gates of heaven, and God's standing there, and he says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? What would your hope be in that moment? Would you start to think about the times you went to church and the times you gave money to people, and you went and you worked at that charity for a while in that soup kitchen, and you helped out people who were hurting, or you visited people who were in the hospital, and you learned the Bible and you prayed for people and you taught Sunday school for years and years? Would you start to think of all those things that you did, do you think any of them is without sin? Would you put any of them before God and say, this one, look at that, God. Your best works. If you could boil down your life to your best, most pure, most religious, most holy 5 minutes and say, this is what I'm hoping in, God. Judge me for this. None of this, just this. According to the scriptures, which says of man that every thought is only evil continually, that his thoughts are evil from his youth. No righteousness. There is none that does good, not even one. Over and over, scripture everywhere. There are righteousness, Jeremiah says, are filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, not our sins, our righteousnesses are like filth. And you're going to take your best filth, the shiniest filth, and you're going to say, God, let me into heaven for this. Beloved, the only thing you can say and the only answer you can give, and what the Reformation tried to bring back and remind Christians that we're quick to forget, is that nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You have to go to God. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter all the works you've done, you have to recognize that's not enough. That doesn't satisfy a holy God. The righteousness that we get from God is what he gives to us. Notice it in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's everything you do. Prayers, fasting, Bible reading, good works, giving people rides, financially helping the hurting. My own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, which is from God. It's not from you. It's not from your brother. It's not from the pastor. Which is from God on the basis of faith. Even more literal, because that's a dative, and epi there is usually translated on the basis of when it's a dative object. On the basis of faith, by faith, because of faith, God promises righteousness to all who believe. That's what Jesus taught in John 5:25. He makes it clear. Several other places as well. But in 5:25, Christ says this, most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word, 5:24, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, right now, everlasting life. It's done. It's completed. You have it. Because when you believe, God takes the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect sinless life, and he credits it to your account. So that you come to God, if you come to him rightly, you come to him naked and say, I have nothing to bring. And God puts the cloak of Jesus, the firstborn, the honorable robe, and he counts you in Christ. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? I want to close with this. In Numbers 35, we read about the cities of refuge. It's one of the things that struck me when I first read the Bible. I was in that accident in October of 89, where my friend was killed, and I was facing charges. And I'm reading the Bible, and I'm really a believer. I'd false started many times. Oh, Lord, you know, don't let me die tonight, and I'll become a Christian someday. But when that happened, no more games. I don't know what it means, Lord. I'll live for you. And I start reading my Bible, and I came across Numbers 35. And in Numbers 35, you read about the cities of refuge. Do you know what those are? Six cities that the Levites were commanded to build in Israel where the manslayer could go to. Somebody who killed someone, but not on purpose. It was a manslaughter. I was facing charges of manslaughter. And it just spoke to me that there was a place I could go to flee, to be safe. You could go in one of those cities, and the avenger of blood was not allowed to pursue you. You were safe in those cities. If you were found in those cities, you were safe. And you could remain there, interestingly, until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest died, you could go home. You could go anywhere. With the death of the high priest, it was as if your sin had died as well. Even the cities of refuge pointed to Jesus, the high priest who died. And if you trust in him and are found in him, It's better than a city of refuge. You're already free, and you will be forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for righteousness that comes from you and that we can't do. But you did it, Jesus. You kept every law perfectly. You didn't do it for yourself. You were already righteous. You came down from heaven to take upon yourself our sins and our punishment. You did that on the cross, but you also earned the righteousness that we failed to. We who bear God's image corrupted it. You honored it. You kept it. And that's given to all who come to you by faith, not by works, because you are a God who saves sinners and who justifies the ungodly. And we confess we are that apart from you, Lord God. All that we have apart from you, like Paul said of his attainments, is rubbish. But you've given us Christ and you've put us in him. So continue to work in us and make us those vessels that would be a blessing to others and that we could honor you and glorify you more and more in our lives is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.